This time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. We are continuing our sermon series in this gospel, and we're kind of starting a new chapter, chapter 9, but also a new section of the gospel where Jesus' ministry in Galilee has ended, and he's going to move on. And as this chapter of his ministry closes, he's going to begin a new phase of formal training for his disciples, for his apostles, so that after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, they would be ready to lead the church. And so this week, what we see is essentially the apostles being given an internship or an apprenticeship. They're sent out to minister in a way that reflects the ministry of Jesus. And from this little section of apprenticeship, we will learn more about what Christian ministry should look like today. What they did 2,000 years ago will inform what you and I do on a day-to-day basis. And so if you would, you can read along with me. We'll be reading Luke 9, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for preserving your word intact for so many generations, especially in such a way, Lord, that we can come to it this morning with confidence that what we have is true and from you. And so we ask that this, your word, would work its way into our hearts and minds, that we might believe it and accept it, and that we might follow it all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are many, many stories that come from World War II in that era. Many of them might make us cringe a little bit because of the danger, because of the sadness, because of many things. But out of all of the many World War II stories I've heard or read about or watched on the History Channel, one in particular kind of weirds me out. And it's the story of a submariner, somebody that was serving on a submarine, and they had appendicitis. Right? But the appendicitis got bad, and there was no doctor on the submarine. All that they had was a pharmacy technician, a pharmacy sailor, a pharmacist mate. And so pharmacists know tons and tons and tons of things, but this guy wasn't even quite a full pharmacist. He was just partially trained as a pharmacist. But he was friends with the guy that was having appendicitis. And so he eventually, after a few days, comes up and is like, "I've watched an appendectomy. Want me to do it?" Right? And of course, there was some trepidation. But eventually, it got so bad, and they were thousands of miles away from a closest doctor, that they had to do it. And so this pharmacist mate performed an appendectomy. This is the account of it. In the wardroom, the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight. The mate and assisting officers, dressed in reverse pajama tops, masked their faces with gauze. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the ship steady. The cooked boiled water for sterilizing. A tea strainer served as an antiseptic comb. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol drained from torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent tablespoons kept the muscles open. Like that just... Now, after cutting through the layers of muscle, the mate took 20 minutes to find the appendix. 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was sewn just as the last drop of ether gave out. 13 days later, the sailor was back at work. Now, this was a truly great accomplishment. Probably a greater accomplishment than the fastest, most efficient appendectomy of all time. It was greater because of the limitations that were on the person who performed the surgery. They weren't trained, they weren't qualified to do it, they weren't even equipped with the right tools, yet they did it and they did it right. The pharmacist's mate was able to do something great for his friends because he had watched a master do this before. He had followed someone who had experience and knew what they were talking about. When we think about the overwhelming burden of the ministry that we're all called to perform, when we look at a divided world that doesn't want to even have a conversation, when we see closed and hard hearts and minds, when we feel the personal antagonism, we might feel like this pharmacist mate. We don't have the training to do this. Heck, we don't even have all the right tools. But we do have more than an example. We have a great master, someone who does know exactly what to do and all the ins and outs and all the details of what gospel-centered ministry should look like. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his words. That's one of the many reasons why God has given us the Holy Scriptures. This morning, as we see the apostles begin their earthly ministry, and as they're sent out into something like an apprenticeship, surely they must have felt, in many ways, inadequate, under-equipped. And in case they didn't, the Lord is going to set up some boundaries for them to help them to understand and to see their dependence on the Lord. And as we see this unfolding, we're going to get a central idea or a proposition, a set of instructions or directions for what ministry ought to look like. And it would be this: that gospel ministry ought to point people to the person of Jesus. Gospel ministry ought to point people to the person of Jesus. You might be sitting there thinking like, wow, buddy, that's not super deep or, you know, very complicated. But it's a very simple truth that we so easily forget. Oftentimes, ministries do devolve into pointing people to ourselves or pointing people to a good example, or pointing people to a particular expression of the church or to traditions. We accidentally point people to things other than Christ all the time. And there are plenty of people who point people somewhere other than Christ intentionally. And so we have to be reminded that gospel ministry ought to point people one and only place, to the person of Jesus. And if we want to know how to do that, we can follow Christ's examples and follow his words that he's given to us. Now, what we'll find in our passage is that this idea is given to us in two ways, or it's unfolded in two ways. First, what we'll see is that our message, the things that we're saying, ought to point people to Christ. And then secondly, we'll see that our method likewise also must point people to Christ. Not just the things that we say, but also the things that we do. And so this first idea, that our message must point to Christ, is what we find at the very beginning. Now, just to note from the start that too often religious messages, including Christian messages, end up pointing people the wrong way. Religion that is not Christ-centered, so not all religion, just religion that is not Christ-centered, is like a compass that doesn't have a magnet in it. It might authoritatively point you a specific direction, but who knows if that direction is right? All that we say and do must be rooted in and pointing to creation's true north. It must point to Christ. And we see this, of course, playing out in verse 1. The apostles in the church that were that was founded upon those apostles don't have power and authority inherently or because of something divine or extraordinary about them. They have power and authority because God himself gave it to them. This reminds us, of course, of who is in control of all things, including he who is in control of our ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the triune God alone has complete power and authority over creation. Complete, absolute. Satan does not have any type of ultimate power. Politicians don't have any final say on eternity, nor do they have any authority at all in defining morality or spiritual truths. Even physics, biology, and the natural laws that govern our world must suspend their power at the direction of their master and creator. With that in mind, Jesus, in verse 1, gave apostles all of the power and authority that they needed to operate, not just in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm, to combat the kingdom of darkness and to further inaugurate and spread the kingdom of God on earth. And they did this so that they could fulfill a two-part mission. First, they would proclaim the kingdom of God. We see this in verses 2 and 6. If you look at 2, it says, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." And then in verse 6, "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now, this first part, preaching or preaching the gospel or proclaiming the kingdom, this was their first priority, their main mission. Their primary calling was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And this, of course, reflected their master's primary mission. This was Jesus' main mission as well. Jesus reminded everyone of that in Luke 4:43 when he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for I was sent for this purpose." The servant's purpose matched their master's purpose. A lot of times we do wonder what our purpose is. Why am I here? Why have you created me? We may not know the exact details of how the Lord wants us to fulfill our purpose in our setting, but we do know that in the grand scheme of things, that our purpose, our created purpose, is reflective of Jesus Christ's purpose. Our mission reflects his mission, and that is to spread the kingdom of God everywhere. Now, what does it mean to proclaim the kingdom of God? Now, proclaiming, of course, we know is announcing. It can be done in sermons. It can be done as we're teaching Sunday school or leading a Bible study. It can be done as we are sharing our testimony. It can be done in simple, everyday conversations. Now, what does this proclamation proclaim, though? Well, it announces the presence of the kingdom of God, not just as its final iteration that's coming in the future, but we announce the presence of the kingdom of God in the here and in the now. It announces the grand truth that the kingdom of God is God's present and his sovereign reign over all things. God doesn't just reign over the church. He doesn't just reign over Christian religion. He doesn't even just reign over morality. God reigns over everything, over our families, our finances, over our humor, over our entertainment, over absolutely everything. His reign is here and now, and it's over every created thing. He rules over things that are made up of matter, and he rules over things that are more abstract. There's nothing outside of God's reign. Everything that makes up the human experience belongs to its creator. And folks, this is excellent news. Think about who our king is. Let me ask you this. You go to Strongsville Mall, because that's the closest Cinnabon here, and you go up and you want to order a Cinnabon. Who do you want to make that Cinnabon? Do you want a super-duper skinny, gluten-free, vegan person to make the Cinnabon, or do you want somebody that looks like me, right? You want somebody that looks a little bit more like me, somebody who clearly knows and appreciates a good cinnamon roll, right? When we think about who is going to rule over the portions of our lives that make up the human experience, who do you want to rule over it? Someone who knows a little bit about it, maybe a little bit confused? Someone who's selfish? Or do you want the king of creativity, the king of love, the king of goodness, the one who designed everything that is good and beautiful and pleasurable? Do you want the one who is wise and caring? The idea that God is going to be the ruler over all of creation is the best possible news, because there is no one who's going to be wiser, kinder, gentler, more full of grace, more full of love. It's wonderful news. We may think sometimes that God is boring and out of touch of the real human experience, but not only does he have his divine attributes that knows all things, he has brought to himself a human body and human limitations so he can experience from our perspective. He knows it all. God is not out of touch, and he's not plain or boring. He's the God of the cocoa bean and of sugarcane, the God who designed marriage and invented humor. He's the one who authored love and handcrafted laughter. He holds the patents on joy and excitement. He's the one who made fulfillment and contentment even a thing. And so when he communicates to us what is good and what is evil, he knows what he's talking about. He's wise enough to understand the side effects and the aftershocks of every kind of decision, no matter how big or small. And so in his kindness and in his graciousness towards us, he's shown us the nature of good and evil by showing us his own very nature, by revealing himself not just enigmatically in creation, but also specifically in the Word, and especially through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the more that we align every area of our lives with his revealed will, the more we will experience his goodness. Now, this is what the apostles were sent to talk about. They had seen and heard Jesus teach about the Old Testament and about the Lord. They had seen all of these things, and now what they were tasked with doing was sharing what they had heard from their Savior. But also to preach the good news that this God who is good is present. He's with us even now. Now, if this first part of the ministry was this proclamation, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, the second part was the ministry of healing. We see that in the second part of verses 1, 2, and 6. So he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. So that's operating and performing miracles in both the physical realm and the healings, and miracles in the spiritual realms and casting out demons. And then the end of verse 6, to preach and to heal. The end of verse 2, and then the end of verse 6, to preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, one thing to note immediately is that this secondary part of their ministry, of performing miracles and healing and casting out demons, even this secondary part points to the first. It supported the first, the proclamation of the gospel. Miracles in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were acts of God's mercy. That's God being engaged in a very real way in his creation. But they also had with them the purpose of emphasizing or drawing attention to or confirming a truth that was either just proclaimed or that was being proclaimed in the life and ministry of someone like a prophet. Jesus's many miracles supported his claim that he was God the Son, and it supported his claim to have the authority to teach humanity how to live. The apostles' ability to cast out demons and to heal sickness likewise supported the validity of the things that they were teaching the people. These were not 12 random men just teaching some good old fashioned religion and some good morality. These were men sent with special divine powers, powers from God, meant to point people not to themselves, but to point them back to God. You and I might not be walking around healing people today, but the Lord has likewise given us gifts for his glory. We may be good at teaching, or good at music, or good at serving, or giving, or anything else. God has given us those gifts not so that we might point to ourselves, but so that we might point people to God. Gifts are meant to glorify the Lord. You might notice that that's how our worship services are structured. Everything that we do is meant not to point to a pastor or to a pianist or to a choir or an individual singer. Everything that we do as part of our service is meant to use the gifts that God has given this body to point people to Christ and to Christ alone. Now, we are called today to use those gifts to minister to people's material and spiritual needs. It's certainly possible that sometimes and in some places, that the ministry of the local church or of missionaries is miraculous, especially when the gospel is going into a new area or to a dry or absent area. But whenever the church is established somewhere, it becomes the confirmation of the gospel. You see, the apostles' miracles used to, in part, confirm the gospel, but now in our age and in our context, the church does. The church that is founded on the ministry of the apostles. How does someone know that we're telling the truth about eternal life, especially since they cannot see Jesus Christ in person? Typically, not because of the miracles that we perform, but because of the way that we confirm God's truth through our love, through our perseverance, through suffering, and through the sacrificial way that we care for other people and their needs. So how has the Lord gifted you? Has the Lord given you a quick wit? Do you use that wit to make a safe space where people like you? Do you use it to dominate other people? Or do you use it to know how best to help people in conversations and to point them to Christ? Do you have a gift for details and for service? Do you use those gifts to undo some of the debt that you have to the Lord because you've sinned and screwed up this week? Or do you do it out of a sincere desire to serve other people and to push forward the ministry of the local church? Truth is, all of us have gifts. Even if you feel like you do not have gifts, you do. The Lord has given you a gift. How we use that gift then matters a great deal. Now, the apostles had a twofold mission to preach and to heal, and they were given the power and the authority that was needed to get the job done. But now, they needed to know how to accomplish their mission. Jesus gave them then a special set of instructions in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." Now here we see kind of the second main point, which is that gospel ministry ought to point people to Christ, not just through its method, but also through its method. Our method must point to Christ. Now we'll see that in Jesus' instructions, because he gives instructions concerning essentially the apostles' luggage, their lodgings, and then how they respond to rejection. Now the first thing that we'll look at is Jesus' instructions concerning their luggage. In verse 3, he says, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Okay, for all of those of you who have two tunics, don't worry, right? Okay, this is not a set of instructions for all people, all times, everywhere. It's meant just for the 12 apostles, and not even for always, just for this one particular ministry. In fact, Jesus will go on later at the Last Supper to give the apostles the exact opposite instructions. He'll say, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise, a knapsack. You know, bring all you got, ready? Like, this is for the long haul. But on this trip, in Luke 9, Jesus wanted the apostles to look different. It's also helpful for us to know that in this context, in the ancient Near East, there were false religious teachers, right? So they would travel around, and they would go into a home, and they would essentially take advantage of the hospitality of whoever was hosting under the guise of them giving religious instruction. And so many false teachers would promulgate the area, and what Jesus wanted to do was to give a sharp contrast to the apostles and to take away the burden of them having to defend their ministry and to distinguish themselves, right? So by making this visible distinction and by setting up these extra boundaries in the beginning, it clearly marked them as different from the false teachers, which would make it a little bit easier for them to then do the ministry that they were called to do. We remember that this is an internship in the beginning of the learning process. Above and beyond that, no doubt, Jesus wanted the disciples to learn to trust him. They needed to see that they could believe Jesus and take him at his word, and they needed to see that God was going to provide for them everything that they needed. Again, at the Last Supper, as Jesus is reminding them about this particular missionary journey that they took, he asked them point blank if they lacked anything during this Luke 9 trip. And they replied, nothing. We lacked nothing. God provided for all of their needs. Same principle holds true for us today. Whatever we will need for our ministry, whether that be a ministry within the church or through local missions or global missions, or whether that be the ministry that we have in our family or in our work lives, whatever our needs are in that ministry, the Lord will provide. Absolutely, he will provide. Now, next, Jesus gives the apostles instructions concerning their lodgings. He says in verse 4, and whenever whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Here, Jesus was telling the disciples that they were not to hop around from house to house looking for nicer dwellings or for a more generous host. They were meant to be content and grateful. Especially these false teachers, they would go into a village, find a house and stay with them, and then they'd inevitably meet somebody that has a little bit nicer house, and so then they would kind of move. Okay, well, I sense the Lord leading me to talk to this super-duper wealthy person that has a nicer guest room. That's how I sense the Lord's leading me. And the Lord, Jesus, is telling the disciples, don't do that. Go to one house and stay content. Don't bounce around. They also weren't meant to show favoritism, moving to the house of those who would show them greater honor, or moving in with those who responded well to their preaching. They were meant to be servants to all, and they were to show equal respect to everyone in light of this gospel that they were preaching. And lastly, Jesus gave them instructions on what to do when they were rejected. In verse 5, Jesus says, and wherever they do not receive you, when they leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So you fall, first time you read this, you probably fell into one of two camps. First camp is, okay, that's easy. I'm not going to shake the dust from my feet. Like, that's just a weird thing. The other camp is like, dang, like, that's a pretty visible sign. Can you imagine how tense that social situation was, is to go outside of a village, take a step out, making eye contact with somebody, and then wiping the dust from your feet? Like, that's a big deal. Like, that's a huge deal. So what is it that Jesus is trying to get the apostles to communicate with this? Well, again, it's helpful to remember the context. At this time, faithful Jews, whenever they would travel abroad, so if they had to walk through Samaria or walk outside of Israel, once they got back into the Promised Land, they would stop and they would wipe the dust off of their feet as a way of saying that they don't have anything to do with the sinful nation that they just came from, or the sins that were committed in that nation, and that they didn't have anything to do with the coming judgment of the Lord because of that sin. It was a visible, intentional, demarcation. I don't belong to the kingdom of darkness. I belong to the kingdom of God. I'm a person that's in the kingdom, and I don't have anything to do with the fallen world that's outside of it. Now, this is a sharp, stark, visible reminder, and what Jesus is having the apostles do is to do that even inside of Israel when Israelites reject Jesus as the Messiah. They are, in essence, giving a visible testimony, a visible confrontation, saying, you may think that you're part of the people of God because you're in this physical boundary, because you're physically circumcised. But you're not circumcised in the heart, which matters. You're not truly in the kingdom of God because you're rejecting your King, King Jesus. It was a gracious way of showing people that this is serious. This isn't just a conversation gone wrong. This isn't just a difference in opinion. This is a visible reminder meant to help them to then look inwardly and say, well, I guess I need to really think about this. Now, how do you feel about that instruction? Are you one of the people that's chomping at the bit, waiting for the church to tell you that it's okay to angrily shout at the world? All of us have a little bit of that in us, where we do want to be kind of like an angry Clint Eastwood on our porch, yelling at the world to keep it down, right? Well, that's not what the Lord is saying here. That's not what he's giving permission to do. He's wanting to give a clear and sober, serious message, but do it in such a way so that people are left thinking about Christ and whether or not his message is true. He's not wanting people to be thinking about how rude the missionaries were. He wasn't wanting the people to come away thinking, I should have said this or I should have said that. All right, I can't believe how sharp the words were of this preacher. He wants people to come away from this confrontation self-reflecting, being, well, is this Jesus true? Is this message about Jesus Christ true? And does it have any claim on my life? But it's also a reminder that there are indeed times when the church needs to graciously signal to a lost world that its rejection of Jesus and its rejection of the righteousness of God is a big deal. Their rejection of God's Messiah has eternal consequences. Their rejection of God's design for humanity, whether that is God's design for sexuality and family, whether that's God's design for how work should work or how government should work, whenever we reject God's design for humanity, it will have serious repercussions, not just in the life to come, but also in the here and now. Sometimes evangelicalism teaches an 11th commandment. God gave the 10 commandments, and then a little bit later was like, oh yeah, the 11th, be nice. Right? We elevate that to a status to where being nice and non-confrontational becomes more important than standing firm for the truth. We're not to be not nice. In fact, the Lord teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that we must be meek. We must be gracious and gentle and lowly as he is. But we must not idolize being nice. Sometimes the nicest thing that a Christian can do, the most loving thing that a Christian can do, is meekly, graciously tell someone that they're wrong. And not just a little wrong, but very, very wrong. And that this incorrectness isn't just a middle ground or a neutral thing. It has eternal consequences. Luke stresses this by recording Jesus' words the way that he did. And then he goes on to immediately tell us about one such person who rejected Jesus. Herod. Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, was the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was still a baby. So Luke tells us that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, verses 7 and 8. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Notice what's happening. The 12 apostles are sent out. Jesus's mission ministry is essentially multiplied by 12. They're sent out with power and authority to preach and to perform miracles. And what would you expect? All of the scuttlebutt in Israel being about these 12 amazing men that are doing all these wonderful miracles, and the news getting to Herod that these 12 disciples of Jesus are doing great things. Well, that's not actually what happened. These 12 men were sent out with authority and power, and as a result, people were talking about Jesus. This shows that the apostles did the mission right. People left these incredible encounters a buzz about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that buzz made its way back to King Herod. Now, Herod didn't know what to think. Some of the people were saying that Jesus was like John the Baptist. He was preaching repentance in the wilderness. Others recalled Malachi's prophecy, and they wondered if Jesus was some sort of reincarnated Elijah. And other people said that perhaps an old prophet had been resurrected. Luke then gives us an observation about Herod. He says, and he sought to see him. In other words, Herod sought to see Jesus Christ, verse 9. Herod's curiosity was starting to get the best of him. He was curious about Jesus, and he wanted to know who Jesus was. Maybe he wanted to double check that he really did behead John the Baptist. Maybe he had genuine spiritual interest. Maybe he had a guilty conscience. We don't know. But whatever his reasons for wanting to see Jesus, Herod was actually asking the right question. And it's the question that all of us have to ask for ourselves. Who is this Jesus? It doesn't seem like Herod's going to ever get the answer right. Not only did he not try to save Jesus from the cross, he also let his own soldiers abuse and mock him on the way to Golgotha. Now, Herod is a good example of this crucial distinction between being intellectually curious about Jesus and placing our faith in him. We sometimes give the excuse that it wouldn't be right to put our faith in Jesus until we have the big questions settled in our minds. We don't want to be disingenuous or hypocrites, after all. But we can't wait until all of the puzzle pieces come together, because all of the puzzle pieces won't come together. Christianity is a very reasonable faith. You don't need to suspend your critical thinking or your ability to reason in order to believe in Christ and his message. Quite the opposite, in fact. Christianity is probably, or not probably, is the most reasonable worldview and has the most answers to the questions about creation, because it's the truth. It's God's absolute truth. But there is also an element where we need the humility to recognize the distinction between the created, which is us, and the creator, which is God Almighty. We are finite and limited. He is infinite. We will never perfectly see from his point of view, because we will never become him. We'll always remain the created. And there are things now that are too difficult for us to understand fully. We will see and understand much better when the Lord returns, but for now, we have to accept the humility that comes from knowing our vision is limited. We can't wait. We can't afford to wait until our vision and our understanding of the cosmos is perfect before placing our faith in Christ. We must act now with what we have now, trusting in God's wisdom, trusting in his leading, trusting that he understands those things that we can't understand, and that he's guiding and unfolding all of human history, including our personal stories, according to his goodness and loving kindness. And so this morning, what do you see now? What do you believe concerning God and Christ? Does the beauty and complexity of nature indeed point to a creator? Do the scriptures of the Old and New Testament show themselves to be the self-revelation of a creator who loves his people? If so, how will you respond? If you would, let's close this time in prayer. Lord, we do ask for the grace of a right response, that we would see and understand our limitedness and trust in your unlimitedness, that we would trust in your infinite wisdom, goodness, and kindness towards us. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen the faith that we have, that we might trust you all the days of our lives and follow you well in all those things that you have called us to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.